Well, we are continuing today with our study through the book of Galatians. So if you would turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians to address false teachers who were challenging his apostleship and challenging his teaching about the gospel. In order to address those issues, Paul has been sharing some important details about his own life, especially in these first two chapters. And he's talked about how he was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's talked about how he was taught the doctrines of the Christian faith, not by the apostles, really not by anyone, but from Christ himself. He was taught directly by the Lord. But Paul also makes it clear that even though he received his understanding of the faith from the Lord himself, independent of the other apostles, the other apostles were in full agreement with what he taught and with his ministry. When he visited them in Jerusalem, he says they were not able to add anything to what Paul already knew, to what he already taught, because they taught the same thing. It was the same message. And they also agreed with him that Gentiles who put their faith in Christ, who were converted, did not have to become Jews to be truly saved. Now, in the verses that we're looking at today, beginning in verse 11, Paul relates another story from his personal life that shows that he really was an apostle of equal status with the other apostles. And specifically in this story, he has to rebuke the apostle Peter because of something that Peter did that really was a serious threat to the church. And Peter accepted the rebuke. So let's look at verses 11 through 16, Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, who is Peter, by the way, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul's talking to us about a situation that you would hope would never, ever happen. But it did happen. And it does give us insight, really, into a number of things. One is it gives us insight into how a strong Christian can still sin and make serious errors. But you also see, and that's, you see that in Peter, but you also see in Paul a good example of how a Christian can stand firm, really with faith and courage, when everything else seems to be going the other direction. Plus, we see some really basic truths about the gospel, once again, that are emphasized to us. So the first thing we're going to be looking at is this, and that's Peter's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy. The particular event that's being talked about here takes place in the church at Antioch. Now, a little bit about the church at Antioch versus the churches in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem was the key church, the main church as far as the Jewish Christians were concerned. Obviously, it was there in Jerusalem. The church at Antioch was really considered the key church in many ways, kind of a mother church to many of the church as far as Gentile Christians were concerned. But Antioch was a large city and had a very diverse population, and there was a significant Jewish population in Antioch as well. So the Antioch church was not only made up of Gentile believers, but also had a significant number of Jewish Christians as well who were a part of that church. Well, at some point after the Jerusalem Council, which Paul refers to in verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 2, at some point after that Jerusalem Council, Peter made a visit to the church at Antioch. And while he was there, he was enjoying the fellowship with the other believers, eating with them, taking communion together, home meetings, so forth, whether they were Jew or Gentile, just meeting with the whole church all together. Now, that tells us the first thing that we need to recognize about the situation, and that is Peter clearly understood that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile were equal before God. This is not something he was confused about. I mean, this is one of those things that God revealed to him directly through a vision. Actually, we see that vision talked about back in Acts chapter 10. Peter was praying just before lunch one day, thinking about food possibly, I don't know, as part of his prayer. But food ends up coming into his vision. And here's what happens, beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 10. And he saw the sky opened up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Through this vision, God was preparing Peter to actually take the gospel to a Gentile man and his family by the name of Cornelius. And Peter ends up going to Cornelius' home, sharing the gospel. Cornelius, really, and all his household believe and put their faith in Christ. And this obviously made a significant impression on Peter, as it did really the church as a whole. But Peter shared this story actually at the Jerusalem Council and what God had revealed to him and what had happened as he had gone and witnessed to this Gentile family. And really, just as further evidence that both Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way, by the same gospel, and really are on equal footing as far as that's concerned, because they have an equal faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter came to understand that this was not just a truth about the gospel, though. He understood that this was a truth about fellowship, about how to get along with and kind of mingle with as far as between Jews and Gentiles. And if we see here in verses 1 and 2, I'm sorry, verse 12 here. It says, "Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." But we see there that he was eating with the Gentiles. He saw that both circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile, were equal in Christ. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting, we talked a little bit last week about some of the different kind of categories of laws that were there. It's interesting to note that there is no Old Testament law that forbids Jews from eating with Gentiles. It does talk about clean foods and unclean foods, and you know the Jews were not supposed to eat those that were in the list of the unclean foods. And this was one of those oral tradition kind of laws that rose up alongside of the law of the food laws, which basically said, well, if you want to make sure that you don't eat unclean foods, don't eat with people who eat unclean foods. And so even though there's not exactly a law, an Old Testament law, that says they could not eat with Gentiles, that was one of those laws that had kind of come through the oral tradition and was understood and something they applied. But Peter understood that there was no need to follow that tradition any longer. He understood that. He understood that he would not be made unclean by eating with Gentiles. He understood those foods were not unclean any longer. And so he understood that clearly. But something happened to cause Peter to move away from what he knew to be true. Next point is this. Fear of man led Peter to compromise his faith and jeopardize the truth of the gospel. Let me read those verses again, 11 and 12. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." While Peter was visiting in Antioch, there were some members of the Jerusalem church that came up to visit as well. It says they were men from James, is how they're described. James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And the implication here is that these men were actually sent by James. We don't even know that for absolute certain. They may just be identifying themselves as people who were in the church where James was the pastor, where James was the minister. But if they did come for a purpose, the purpose would not be, I don't believe, to actually kind of address this Jew and Gentile relationship issue that had been going on. I think they would be coming for some other reason. Some have suggested maybe they were coming to kind of solicit offerings for the poor in Jerusalem because of the famines and so forth that they were experiencing. But the reality is, once these Jewish Christians came up, and you have the primarily Gentile believers in Antioch, you had an interesting mixture, because the reality is that the Jews, especially those who were in Jerusalem, they still held to a lot of some of the Old Testament things that actually were discontinued in Christ. I mean, things like the importance of circumcision, sacrificial offerings, food laws, because there was really like a transition time, kind of an overlap from the time of when, they had these laws, went by these laws, then Christ comes and he's the fulfillment of all these things. Well, kind of in the in-between, there was a transition there where it seemed like there was a blurring, but there was still a little bit of holding to some of these traditions for a number of years, actually, several decades probably there, up until Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., which made a total and abrupt stop to all of these Jewish things that were, especially those things that were connected with the temple. And so there was this transition. Now, they were not holding to these things as far as circumcision or even some of these sacrificial offerings or food laws. They were not holding to these things. At least the Christians weren't, as far as something that was necessary to their salvation. But it was something that was connected to their Jewish tradition, how they were raised, and that kind of thing. And so when these men from the Jerusalem church came, obviously Peter recognized right away there was going to be an issue. Because these guys still held pretty strongly to these Jewish ideas of food laws in this particular case. And so there was fear that came into Peter. What are these guys going to think of me when I am not doing what they're doing? What are they going to say about me? And so it says, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Now, the way that's written, it's like it wasn't like an abrupt kind of break. It was more of a gradual break. He began to withdraw. And it was almost like almost a reluctant withdrawal, as if, I'm not sure if this is the right. I mean, y'all can almost sense a reluctance there, but he gradually begins to withdraw, and he does ultimately pull himself away from and hold himself aloof from those who were Gentile Christians. So he compromised what he knew to be true because of a fear of people. Not that any of us have ever been tempted with that, but I think we're all vulnerable to that kind of temptation. I mean, it's easy to keep our mouth shut about things that you're in the conversation and you know the way the conversation is going, this isn't right. It's a lot easier just to keep your mouth shut and say nothing, because you know what you say is going to have everybody looking at you, and the whole conversation is either going to break up or they're going to start attacking you. I mean, we just have this sense. We just kind of know that, we need to be careful about why, what we say and when we say it, and we do need to be careful about that. But oftentimes we're so overly careful because we're afraid of what people will think or what people will say. Well, Peter had the same issue. And the problem is, we get to the place, and it's easy to do this, to fear people more than we fear God. Because when you begin to fear people more than you fear God, you're on your way to compromising what you believe. And that's what happened with Peter. Now, Peter's was compounded because he was an extremely influential person in the church. I mean, it doesn't get much bigger than Peter when you're thinking about the early church. Matter of fact, the whole book of Acts is basically divided between Peter and Paul. So key figure in the church. And so when he stopped eating with the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews, it had a negative effect on other people. There was kind of a domino effect here that took place. So next, as a result, we see this. Hypocrisy became widespread as many followed Peter's example. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So the other Jewish Christians who had also been eating with the Gentile Christians, because that's what they did at the church at Antioch, everybody ate together. Matter of fact, you may know that it was in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. And some people think that it's because of how the church at Antioch had so done such a good job, so to speak, of everybody mixing together. And so people from outside say, well, this isn't a Jewish group. It's not just believers. You know, but we need another name for this. Let's call them Christians. I mean, this is different than what we've seen before. So the very fact that they were called Christians at Antioch may very well have had some connection with how they had Jews and Gentiles were believers in Christ and fellowshipping together in Christ. But in this particular situation, when Peter pulled away from eating with the Gentiles and would not do that any longer, the other Jews in the congregation saw what he did, and they did the same thing. I don't think he said anything to them. I think they just observed. They saw what was happening. And so they did the same thing. And then Paul points out that the pressure was so great, he says that even Barnabas did it. And you could almost see just kind of his just unbelief, but I think also just disappointment. I mean, Barnabas? You know, Barnabas was his partner, you know, in the mission work, especially to this Gentile church in Antioch and really throughout the Roman Empire. A highly respected Christian, a strong Christian, but he too was led away from what he knew to be right. And Paul says this was an act of hypocrisy. In other words, Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews, they knew what the truth was, but they were not living consistently with the truth. And once again, it's really easy to fall to this kind of temptation. When others are kind of going a particular direction, it is hard to be the one who takes the stand and goes a different way. And I think especially if that's fellow Christians that you're with, or those who profess to be Christians. When I think of this, I think of a situation I was in really many years ago now. And there was a group of us Christians, and we went out to eat. We're going to go see a movie, you know, real creative. And one of the guys who was with us was actually a staff member at the church that we were all attending, we're all members of. And he suggested a movie. I did not know the movie, that I did not even recognize until we got into theater that it was an R-rated movie. I was not even aware. And there were a number of very sexually explicit scenes in the movie. And I should have actually gotten up and left. Did you know why I didn't? Nobody else did. It's hard to be the only one when you're in those kind of situations. It's hard to be the only one who will make a stand like that. So I think we can relate to those kind of things. I mean, we all need help in living more in the fear of God than living in the fear of man. We need help to live consistently with what we know to be true. Now, Paul tells us then next what he concluded from this whole situation. We see here that Peter stood condemned by his own conduct. Peter stood condemned by his own conduct. That's the phrase that Peter used in verse 11. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul saw what was going on. He recognized that this was a big problem. He recognized that Peter was acting out of fear of the Jewish Christians who had come into town. He recognized that all of the other Jewish Christians at Antioch were now following his lead. He recognized they were all playing the role of hypocrites. And he recognized they were not living up to what the truth was, that they understood as well as he did. But he also understood that what they were doing was having significant effect on the Gentile Christians. And not only there, but he understood further, this was not only going to affect the Antioch church, this had implications for the whole body of Christ, on what was happening in this particular church at this particular time. Paul saw that. He understood that. And he recognized what was going on, and Peter was the instigator. And so he says Peter stood condemned. Peter most likely didn't say anything, you know, to kind of that would go against what he knew to be true, but his actions put him in a position of standing as condemned. So, how is the Lord going to minister to Peter at this time? I mean, much less deal with this issue that has the potential to hurt the whole church. Well, the main thing that God does in ministering to Peter is he brings Paul along to speak to him. So the next thing we need to look at is this, number two, Paul's rebuke. Paul's rebuke. On one hand, we see Peter's great failure. But on the other hand, we see an example from Paul on how to stand firm for the truth, even when it's not mainstream, when it's not popular. First off, we see this. Paul understood that the actions of Peter and the others did not square with the gospel. Verse 14, he says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, literally, that means they were not pursuing a straight course in reference to the truth of the gospel. What the gospel said and what they were doing was not lining up. So it was not what they did not square with the gospel. They were not straightforward about the gospel. Now, I think it's important to note something here. Paul's going to rebuke Peter. We'll talk about that. We'll be getting to that. But I think it's important to note what is not driving Paul to rebuke him. Paul is not rebuking him out of anger and has just kind of reached a point where I just got to say something. That's not what's going on here. Paul is not seeing himself in some sort of competition with Peter. And so feels like he's, you know, kind of a one-upmanship on Peter type thing. There's nothing like that. Paul is concerned about the truth of the gospel. He sees what's going on here. He sees the hypocrisy here, and he's concerned. He can look beyond the personalities. He's able to look beyond the pressure of the particular situation that he's in and realize what the problem was. Now, the truth of the gospel, let me just kind of do a summary here to kind of talk about how it did not square, did not line up with the truth of the gospel. Because basically the truth of the gospel is that we are all sinners and we are every person of every ethnic background or religious background is equally deserving of God's judgment. We are all sinners before God. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he took that sin. He suffered on the cross for sin and enduring the judgment that our sin deserves. He paid the price for that sin. And when we commit to Jesus Christ in faith, receive him by faith, we receive forgiveness and righteousness from him. And so just as we were equally deserving of judgment, now in Christ, we all who are in Christ are equally forgiven and righteous. It's the same. We are equally deserving of wrath, but in Christ, we are equally forgiven and equally righteous. It's the same for anyone who puts their faith in Christ, because it's the same Christ. Now, Peter's refusal to eat with the Gentiles, when the Jewish Christians showed up, gave the impression that Gentile Christians were not somehow equal with the Jewish Christians, that there was not that equality in Christ. His actions were saying that, even though the reality was he didn't believe that, his actions were speaking that. So Paul understood this is a serious situation, and he understood what was going on. They were giving a wrong impression about the gospel. They were not lining up with the gospel. This is another good question that we could kind of go with for a long time as far as even trying to apply it. And that is, does my behavior line up with the truth of the gospel? And does the way I act, the way I live, the things I do, does it square with the gospel? We know what the gospel teaches. We know who we are in Christ. Does the way we live line up with that? A specific application here, we could make all kinds of applications, but a specific application here, do we treat other Christians as truly fellow believers in Christ, regardless of differences? And there's any number of differences, not just racial differences or skin differences, but even just personality differences or, you know, they seem quirky. They don't seem to like the same things I like. You know, I'm a Reds fan. They're an Indians fan. You know, or whatever. I mean, you know, is there, you know, do we see, is there any problem with living in fellowship with people, with Christians who are of a little bit different stripe than us? Well, in Christ, we are all the same in Christ in that regard. And so our behavior, our relationships need to match up with the truth of the gospel. Now, next point to look at here. Paul understood what Peter was doing, and he realized that he had to do something. So Paul recognized that Peter's public sin called for a public rebuke. His public sin called for a public rebuke. We read in verse 14 that the things that Paul said to Peter about his hypocrisy, he says he did this in the presence of all. Paul did not take Peter aside and talk to him privately and get things worked out. That was not going to work in this situation. He does it in front of everyone so that everybody can hear. Now, the place for a private rebuke is when there is private things going on, you know, the things that have not become public knowledge type thing. You know, so you want to keep things private as much as possible. You know, when you're talking with someone or someone's talking with you about issues. And but here in this situation, Peter's case, his action was very public. And you could tell by the kind of follow. I mean, the fellow Jews saw what Paul was doing, what Peter was doing, and was following his example. The Gentile Christians saw what was happening, and they understood the significance of this. So Peter's sin was of such a public nature that it was right for Paul to say publicly what Peter needed to hear and what the other Jews needed to hear being said, and the Gentile Christians needed to hear this said too. Everybody needed to hear this because everybody was thinking things that were not right as far as the gospel, and so this was a rebuke directed toward Peter in particular. But there were a number of people who needed to hear the same rebuke, and the Gentiles needed to hear the correction. So it was important. Now, there is a place for a public rebuke of Christians. Generally, that should only happen after private conversations have proved not to make any difference at all. And, you know, the person is not willing to change and so forth. And then there comes a point where there's got to be some sort of public statement made about that, as what Matthew 18 talks about. Paul also talks about as far as elders in church. And he says in 1 Timothy there that if you have reliable testimony from two or three witnesses of an elder who is continuing in sin and not willing to hear what's going on, that elder needs to be rebuked in the presence of the church. So there is a place for public rebuke. It's not the norm, but there is a place for it. But this situation with Peter required a public rebuke. Now, before we move to the next part, I want to mention something here. And that is just to note what Paul is doing. And it's hard to imagine all the things that were going through his mind as he saw this happening before his eyes. And to think about the faith, to think about the courage it would take to be the one person who would stand up, and also who you're standing up against. You're standing up against Peter, the Apostle Peter. And you're doing it in front of all the people that are gathered here together. I mean, I don't know what kind of temptations Paul dealt with, but I would be dealing a lot with, I do not want to be the one who does this. I do not want to be the one who says this. I'm not sure if I want to talk to him privately, but I mean, there was just a courageousness here that Paul showed. And so on one hand, you have Peter that shows us that we're all weak and we're all vulnerable. On the other hand, we have Paul giving us a good illustration of we don't have to be that way. We don't have to be that way. The same Spirit of God that lived in Paul and Peter lives in us. And so that we have the ability to do the right thing, even when there's all kinds of pressure against us about not doing that. And one of the things I think you can especially see with Paul here, because he's talked about the truth of the gospel, you can tell Paul just loves the gospel. I mean, he loves the gospel. He loves the church because he sees what this is going to do to the church, what it is doing and what it will do in a greater measure. And it's perfect love that casts out fear. I believe it's his love for the Lord, his love for the gospel, his love for the church, and that overwhelmed all the fear that he would have had so that he did the right thing. Perfect love cast out fear. Okay, let's begin to look at what Paul actually said to Peter. First one is this. It's in point C. Peter's hypocritical behavior compelled the Gentile believers to believe that they did not measure up to Jewish Christians and needed to become Jewish. Verse 14, it tells us what Paul said about halfway through the verse. He says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this is probably pretty much a quote, you know, from what maybe one of the first things that Paul actually said to Peter. Now, from verses 15 to 21 are things that Paul is continuing to make commentary on this situation and what the issues were that were involved. And I think very likely, I mean, Paul probably did basically, I'm not sure if you call it preach a sermon, but actually give a Bible study, give a teaching on these realities. And I think these next ones in verses 15 to 21 kind of sum up what he said to them. But this first place in verse 14 is probably an actual pretty much verbatim rebuke of what he gave to Peter there in the presence of everyone else. And what he's saying here is he says, Peter, you're a Jew, but you've been living like a Gentile, which is a good thing, which was fine. He says, in other words, Peter was born and raised a Jew. He had come to understand, though, that the gospel of Jesus Christ did not require him to hold to those Jewish customs that he had been raised with. He understood that in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike were equal in Christ. Exact same standing. He understood that eating foods that the Old Testament declared to be unclean was not a sin. He did not have to abide by that Old Testament commandment. Jesus had actually abrogated that particular commandment. He understood that he was under no obligation to go by that other tradition that said Jews should not eat with Gentiles. He understood that he was under no obligation whatsoever to do that anymore. And so he says, Paul says to Peter, says, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jew, you've been living this way here at Antioch with these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, you've been living this way. But then when the other Jewish Christians come, you begin to make a change. He says, when you do that, you make the Gentile Christians think the Jews are better than you, and there's some things you need to do to measure up to the Jews. And then I'll eat with you. Here's how Martin Luther described it. He says, by abstaining from profane food, you give the Gentiles reason to think Peter abstains from the food that the Gentiles eat and that he himself used to eat, and therefore we too ought to avoid it and live like the Jews, or else we cannot be justified or saved. This is certainly not what Peter intended. And it's not what he believed. We've already seen that. And I think he probably was not even aware of the effect that it was having. But Paul saw it. But one thing that tells us about sin, I mean, Peter sinned. He went by the fear of man more than the fear of God. But one thing that sin will do to us, sin and deception go together. Because of sin, we don't think straight. We do not analyze things, or we do not understand circumstances or situations rightly when sin is in the picture. We just don't see it like we should. There's deception that's there. And so Peter was actually deceived at this particular point because his actions show that. But in the middle of Peter's deception, God brought a friend who was willing and able to rebuke him. Now, you never hear Peter in his writings referring to this. You never hear it referred to in the book of Acts. But I really believe that Peter probably told Paul afterwards, thank you. Thank you for doing that. I mean, it's good to have friends like that who can see that you're actually doing the wrong thing, that you're actually being deceived, and they point it out to you. Hopefully privately, because in most cases that's all that's necessary. But it's important to be like Peter, and I think that's actually to actually receive that rebuke. Okay, the third point that I want to focus on, and these are some of the truths of the gospel that Paul begins to lay out to really correct what had been miscommunicated as far as this whole situation with Peter. And it's interesting that from here on, he speaks from the perspective of, this is what Peter and I both agree are true. The first 14 was Paul saying, you, Peter. From 15 on, it's we. It's us. So number three here, truths about justification that both Peter and Paul agreed with. Specifically, verse 14, like I said, it says, if you, being a Jew, you have compelled the Gentiles. But then in verse 15, he moves from the second person singular to the first person plural. And there he says, we. And you'll see that a number of times through these verses. So, now before we do this, I've already mentioned this, but I think that I just want to emphasize again just the humility of Peter. Because the very fact that Paul is able to say we, first off, it's saying this is what we both agree. We know this is what the truth is. You know, we're apostles and we agree that this is the truth. But I think there's also a sense of Peter, there's kind of an implication here of Peter's acceptance of the rebuke. And once again, there's a humility there that I think it's important to learn from. Now, there's three things in verses 15 to 16 that I want to call your attention to. The first one is this. The Jews had great spiritual advantages over the Gentiles, but these advantages did not enable them to have a right standing before God. Verse 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. When Paul says that he says he and Peter are Jews by nature and not sinners among Gentiles, he's really talking about the advantages, the spiritual advantages that it was just to be born Jewish, be born into a Jewish home. And God had made covenants with Abraham, Moses, David. Each of those had significance. I mean, they were just so important as far as the Jewish people were concerned, and they grew up being aware of those covenants and the specialness that was there that they all came through the Jewish people, and the law of God was given to Moses, and so that was really that was the whole belief system of the Jewish faith, and so they grew up with this. That was an advantage to have those things. Well, Gentiles didn't have any of those advantages. They did not grow up with that kind of mindset. They did not grow up with the law of God. They did not grow up being aware of the covenants and those kind of things. And so they're called, several places in Scripture, they're called lawless. Gentiles are called without God. Here it says sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, the advantages that the Jews had, Peter's saying to Paul, Paul is saying to Peter, I'm getting their names mixed up. Paul is saying to Peter, you know, we both know what it's like to have these advantages, but we also both know that those advantages did not put us in a right standing with God. We know that. And then he begins to talk about the word justified, which is the idea of here's our right relationship with God. Here's what it's described as. It's being justified. Now, he brings that in. He's going to talk about that word a number of times as the letter goes on, but he introduces it for the first time here, at least in this letter. In this particular verse, let me give you some definitions from Curtis Vaughn on this. He says the word translated justified means to be declared righteous, to be treated as righteous, that is to be accounted by God as acceptable to Him. So once again, Paul is saying to Peter, You and I have both had those spiritual advantages of being a Jew. But we also know that it's not that those things have not caused us to be counted righteous, to be justified before God. Those things didn't work. And he adds on to that, this next point, it is not obedience to the law that justifies anyone before God. In verse 16, Paul says this three times. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, there's number one, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified in Christ. Number two, not by the works of the law. Number three, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So three times he says, no one, Jew, Gentile, no one can be in a right relationship with God, can be counted righteous before God because of their behavior, because of the good things they have done based on God's law. Nobody can be right with God based on that. Not a single person. The law of God is the standard for perfect righteousness. But because of our sin, because of the inherent weakness of being human, we just simply cannot measure up to that standard. It's a perfect standard and a holy standard. But we cannot measure up to it. We never can. So, Paul is emphasizing this because, once again, Peter's behavior had given the indication that there were some things about the Jews that were better than the Gentiles, that they had a higher standing before God, but they didn't. So he's having to point this out, that no one can be justified or made right with God by their obedience to the law. And then we have this final point. It is only by faith in Christ Jesus that a person can be justified. Once again, three times he says it can't be by the works of the law, and three times he says it has to be through faith in Christ. Once again, in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but, number one, through faith in Christ Jesus. Number two, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that, number three, we may be justified by faith in Christ. So three times it's not by works of the law. Three times it's by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. That's the only way that we can be right before God. So one of the things that's interesting here that I wanted to point out is that there's a couple ways that this can be translated. Like that phrase there, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. It can also be translated through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Now, there's truth on both sides. Obviously, it's faith in Christ and Christ alone that we're able to be right with God. But it's also the faithfulness of Christ that is our hope. It's Christ being faithful to do all that he was supposed to do. He was faithful to live a righteous life. He was faithful to completely obey the Father and all that it was intended to do. He was faithful to give his life on the cross, just like he committed to the Father to do. And because of Christ's faithfulness, we are able to have faith in Christ because of what he did on our behalf. So therefore, we're saved by what Christ has done, not by what we do. Faith just taps into that. Now, an interesting quote here. We can unpack the whole thing, but there's some points I want to especially point out. It says the gospel is not man accepting Jesus as his Savior, but you have to put this in connection with that, but that God accepted the Lord Jesus as the perfect and only Savior 2,000 years ago. The gospel is not man giving his life and heart to Jesus, but that Christ gave his life, his whole being, in the place of sinners. The sinner is only to trust in what has already been done on his behalf. We trust in what Christ has been faithful to do, not what we do. Now, one thing to kind of point this out, well, thinking about this, we have Peter who sinned, we have Paul who stood firm, both committed, obvious Christians. At that particular point, between Peter and Paul, who was more righteous before God? Did Paul's standing go up because he took a stand for the Lord? He was more righteous now. And Peter's standing go down. It was diminished because of his failure. No. Because both of their standings were based on the work of Christ, not the work of Peter or the work of Paul. Their justification in Christ was just as full and complete when Peter sinned and when Paul obeyed as it had been before and would be after. Because they were justified by faith in Christ and made right with God through Christ alone. What's amazing is we can't diminish it. We can't improve it. We just receive it. Receive what Christ has done by faith. That's the truth of the gospel. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we